today. I've had this scripture at the top of the notes for a long time out of 1 Chronicles 12. I was looking at this today and just looking at the context of it. And if you start in verse 1, that starts in verse 23. If you start in verse 1, what's going on here is David has been running from Saul. And that's what's in 1 Chronicles. It starts in 12. He's in a place called Ziklag. And all of a sudden, people from all the different tribes in Israel come to meet him there because they have abandoned their Saul's leadership. And now they want David to come and fulfill the prophecy that Samuel gave him, that he'd be the leader of all Israel. So all the tribes came. They, not all the people, but most all the people who were involved in that nation, the nation of Israel, came and asked Jesus to be king. That's why they came there. And so if you look in, you don't have to look here, but the verse that we have here is out, when it talks about the tribes that came, it described them. And so in 1 Chronicles 24, it starts out and says, from the tribe of Judah, there were 6,800 warriors. From the tribe of Simeon, there were 7,100 warriors. Levi, who is like the worship team, sent 4,600 warriors from the worship team. They were warriors too. Samuel's relatives, from the tribe of Benjamin, there were 3,000. From the tribe of Ephraim, there were 20,800 warriors. All these people brought warriors. From the tribe of Issachar, there were 200 leaders. Does that just like stand out? I mean, if you go on, it says from Zebulun, there were 50,000 skilled warriors. From tribe of Naphtali, there were 1,000 officers and 37,000 warriors. From the tribe of Dan, there were 28,600 warriors. From the tribe of Asher, 40,000 trained warriors. From the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, there were 120,000 troops armed with every kind of weapon. And the tribe of Issachar came with 200 leaders. I mean, how would you feel? These were one of the more remote tribes. They had to come from one of the greatest distances to come and meet. And they were actually meeting in Hebron at this point. But they came and they wanted David to be king. But all these warriors came, thousands of warriors gathered. And it says they were formed in array around in Hebron, a military array. So they were all, you know, they had their standards above them that said which tribe they were from. Thousands of warriors. And I don't know what Issachar's banner looked like, but easily 200 people could fit under it, apparently. I mean, 200 people. But the 200 people that were part of this tribe were described this way. These were the numbers of the divisions that were for war. That's what it says in the first part of it. Sons of Issachar, who had the understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. It didn't say that about any of the other tribes. I mean, the tribe of Gad, one warrior could cause, it was remarkable when it was describing the tribe of Gad. Here it is. These warriors from Gad were army commanders. The weakest among them could take on 100 regular troops. The strongest could take on 1,000 troops. These are big deal guys. And Issachar sent 200 leaders who knew the times and knew what to do. I want to be those people. I want us to be those people. I mean, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be warriors or can't be warriors. I mean, even the worship team were warriors. But something about this tribe of Issachar set them apart. They knew the times and they knew what to do. It was remarkable. And so we have been spending weeks on this whole idea of understanding the times and how we are to understand the times, what we're to do. We haven't talked much about that, what to do, but we will in the future. But this is laying a groundwork, a foundation for understanding how to understand the times. And today we're going to talk about Old Testament versus New Testament prophets. But before we do that, let's just recap a little bit about what we talked last week. Spiritual gifts. And remember we talked about those two words, spiritual and gifts, pneumaticos and charisma, really weren't together, that it's basically the word spirituals. And the definition of spirituals or spiritual gifts is simply the things that the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So we looked at what the greater gifts were that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 12:31. And the New Living Translation really translated it well. It said, instead of greater gifts, it said the most helpful gifts. And so we came to this conclusion that the most helpful gifts were the gifts that God was employing in at any given moment. So today, the Holy Spirit was moving in the room in healing. There was healing that was happening. There were a couple of visions of that, words, prophetic words to that end. And so we went with the Holy Spirit and we prayed for healing, right? Because it just seems right. He's leading, so we're following him. So there was healing being released today. So today, the greater gifts that we desire are the gifts that are being released in the room. So healing's being released today. So we're following the Holy Spirit's lead in praying for people to be healed. That makes sense, right? Sometimes intercession is a big part of what happens in here. Sometimes just comfort is a big part. Like in difficult times, when we're going through difficult times, you could kind of feel that move through the room when we were talking about Randy and Pam Russell. There was this thing that tugged at your heart. Well, those are the greater gifts. The desiring the greater gifts is just simply desiring what God is doing at any given moment in our midst. And so sometimes great faith is required. Sometimes a word of wisdom is required, because in difficult times you need wisdom. And so I believe that in the days ahead there are going to be times when we need to gather together and we need the wisdom of the Lord to be able to know how to navigate these times. There may be some times when you can't drive here because there's no gas, because the gas supply has just been shut down and there's no, you know, so you can't just hop in your car and head to church. So there'll be people who are walking here or gathering, getting rides from each other, and we'll get here and we'll realize this is not like it was back in 2015. This is different times, and we'll need wisdom and knowledge. Sometimes that there's a great attack of the enemy in the land, and so we'll need words of knowledge to unlock that attack so that we can set people free. I mean, the greater gifts are whatever God's doing. And so we just follow his lead. But he says, eagerly desire those gifts. Go after those gifts. The question is, that I have here is, why do you think the devil might want to shut down prophetic gifts in the church? If what I said was, if what I just said was true, then why would he, why might he want to shut down prophetic gifts in the church? Anyone? Very cool. Did you hear? If all we hear is our own condemning voice, we could be crippled by that, but we can be set free by God's encouragement and his grace and faith. And so, I mean, the enemy does not want us to hear God's voice. He wants us to hear our voice or his voice or the culture's voice, but he doesn't want us to hear God's voice. So if he can shut that down, it makes his job easier, right? And so he doesn't want us to listen for God's voice. He wants to keep us distracted and busy and running around like chickens with our heads cut off, trying to figure out what to do with life. And this is a pretty calm time right now. It doesn't seem like it. I know there's a lot going on in the world, but it could be a lot different than this in a blink of an eye. And that's when we need to be able to hear his voice. And that's why prophetic gifts are so important to us, is because they give us insight into what God thinks. I mean, that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't. I mean, obviously, no prophetic word should ever contradict the word of God. But there are some times when we just need to know how God feels about the situation that we're in, or how he feels about where we're at right now. So prophecy in the church is important, as Paul sets it up to be in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Shouldn't we diligently seek to understand as much as we can about how it works and how to nurture it in our midst? So that's why we're talking about this today, this whole idea of Old Testament versus New Testament prophets. prophecy. So let's look at the Old Testament first. Basically, as you look at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, what was happening was through that whole Old Testament period, whole Old Covenant period, God was using prophetic words, prophecy, to point out that sins, these two things, that sins need to be punished, and the punishment comes, justice comes through judgment. Two things. The whole Old Testament points to the fact that sins need to be punished, and the judgment comes through, or justice comes through judgment. More to the point, the whole Old Testament reveals that we need a Savior. It was showing us that all the prophetic words all had to do with pointing out the sin, because sin had to be judged, and the justice that needed to come out of that was judgment from God. It had to happen. Justice came through judgment, and sins needed to be punished. So the job description of the Old Testament prophet was to let people and nations know that they're going to be judged for their sin. And so you can see why people get so frustrated with looking at the Old Testament, because it looks like God's mad all the time. Every time you look at the scripture, it looks like he's mad about something, mad about some people. He doesn't like what they're doing. They can't seem to get it right. And so he keeps pointing out their sin and judging them for their sin. And so you see people who in our culture, and you're trying to introduce them to the Bible, introduce them to God, and they look at the Old Testament picture of God, and they're like, this is just like a mean man. This is like my dad. I don't want that. I don't want that mean God. Show me the nice God. Show me the New Testament God. And it gets people all confused. It gets people going down the wrong track. So, and really what you're talking about is prophecy here. The Old Testament prophetic job description was that they would point out sin and say that it needed to be judged. So the role of the Old Testament prophet was to show them that they needed a Savior, that they were never going to be good enough. They would always be judged for their sin, and justice always led to judgment. That was what the Old Testament was really all about, the whole thing. So one of the key scriptures that people point to nowadays about the seriousness of this, the Old Testament's role, is in Deuteronomy 18. And we're not really going to go there because we don't have time this morning. There's a lot there. There is a section of that in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 20, that's in your notes. But that's what people point to, and they say, well, if this is prophecy, then it's not what I see happening in the church today. And this is what it says. I will raise up a prophet like you from among the Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command him. I will personally deal with anyone who will not listen to the messages the prophet proclaims on my behalf. But any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name or who speaks in the name of another god must die. So that's where the whole idea of if the prophecy is wrong, stone the prophet comes from. And it was real. I mean, if you were an Old Testament prophet, this was serious business. If you missed it, you died. And so a lot of times people will look at the prophecy nowadays and they'll say, wait a minute, in Deuteronomy 18, it says that if they don't prophesy accurately, then we stone them. Are we supposed to do that today? Well, what's even funnier is if you look in the verse before that, it says that if we don't heed the words of the prophet, we get stoned. You know, we suffer, kind of the same thing that the prophet suffers. So it was serious on both sides. It wasn't just the prophet got stoned when they got it wrong, but it was the people who didn't heed the voice of the prophet. They were in big trouble too. So that's not a real great verse to go to convince people that, you know, that people should be punished nowadays if their prophecies aren't accurate. So it's really interesting how that came to be the voice of the New Testament prophet being judged by Old Testament standards. So what were the tests that were used in the Old Testament? Well, if the prophet's message had to line up with God's character and his word. So he didn't prophesy something. You were a false prophet if you prophesied something that wasn't consistent, not just with the Torah, but with God's character and nature. So they knew, these people knew the character of God according to the word of God. And the second thing is the prophecy has to come true. Well, let's look at what changed at the cross, because things changed dramatically at the cross. It says in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3 that the testimony of Jesus is the very essence of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the essence of prophecy. So what was the testimony of Jesus? When Jesus came, basically, the testimony of Jesus is we are in Christ and we are learning to become Christ-like. That's the testimony of Jesus. We are in Christ because of what happened on the cross. We're in Christ, and as a result, we are in a process of learning to become more like Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 17, that he came to fulfill the prophets, what the prophets said. Fulfill the law and the prophets. It didn't mean that he was going to shut down the law and the prophets, but he was the fulfillment of it. So everything became complete with him. He said this, and this is what it says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. So again, let's go back to the Old Testament. What was the purpose of sin being judged in the Old Testament? What was the purpose? Reveal our need for a Savior. So what was Jesus saying when he said, I came to fulfill that purpose? The Savior is here. You got it. The Savior is here. So when it says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, what he was saying is, I'm here. The Savior that you realize that you needed through the Old Testament is here with you now. I'm here with you. He accomplished that purpose. So the purpose of the law and the prophets was to create in people an understanding that sin demanded justice, justice would be punished, and Jesus was punished for us on the cross completely, paying the price for sin and opening the door to new life. That was what happened in that whole process. So pre-cross, this is really interesting. This is how many of you know Graham Cook or have heard his teachings? A lot of this is his heart, because I found few people more valuable than Graham Cook in understanding God's heart. And I always thought, just a moment here. There was something that always bugged me about Graham Cook. And I loved what he said, but it was like he never had a problem. Like he never did anything wrong. He was just never vulnerable when I heard him. And it always, I mean, the things that he said were good, but I mean, I struggle day to day. I have weaknesses. He never seemed to have any weaknesses. You know, I was listening to a testimony of his from a couple years, or actually it was last year, of an incident that he had. He was praying to the Lord, and the Lord said, I want to show you my unending majesty. What will it take to do that? God came to him and said, I want to show you my unending majesty, my uninterrupted majesty. And he just flippantly said, well, all I need is a new brain. Well, 5 months later, he had a viral infection, and for 30 hours, he lost his brain function. Couldn't speak and couldn't think for 30 hours. I was listening to this, I was like weeping, because I was like, I'm so sorry, Lord. I don't see anything of what's going on in these pictures, you know. I mean, here he is. I mean, he describes what it's like to not have your mind. He was awake, but he couldn't think. He had his ability to process thoughts were gone, and he couldn't speak for 30 hours. And then slowly he began to come out of that. And as he came out of that, I mean, he's a prolific writer too. And the Lord said, I want you to write. And he said, Lord, I can't even think. And the Lord said, I want you to write. I want to help you. And so he got a pen and some paper. And he said, it was like I was taking dictation from the Lord. He was telling me what to write. And so he wrote a sentence down. And he stopped and said, that's pretty good. Knowing that it wasn't him that was writing it, because he couldn't really process his thoughts. He couldn't even speak at this time. The Lord gave him another sentence. And over the next couple months, he wrote a book. Or at least he dictated a book that the Lord wrote through him. He literally took his mind away. And the way he describes it now is his mind became tiny. And you know how we think that our thoughts are so expansive, and he realized through this process that his thoughts were just a tiny thing. And then since that time, they've begun to grow and expand. And the Lord literally took him to the place where he understood where he was, and he gave him a proper perspective of who he is in relationship to God. And he said that that book that he wrote, or that God wrote through him, was the best book that he's ever written and the best book that he's ever read. He's just as enamored with it as anybody else is. I can't remember the name of the book, or probably go out and buy it or whatever. Anyway, Graham Cook talks like this. I mean, he's the guy that says, Jesus is the kindest man in the world. He's so kind. You know, and I learned a little bit about his past too. He came out of a criminal family in England. He was one of the first people. Two of his sons are the first people to hold down a full-time job since the 11th century in his family. They've been criminals the whole time. In fact, when he got saved, he was breaking parole after he was released from prison. So much for, I could never find a weakness in him that just bugged me. He just talks about God as being the kindest man that you've ever known, the kindest person you've ever met. He's so kind to him. He's kind to me when I didn't deserve his kindness. He's the one who said, we are in Christ, learning to become Christ-like. So pre-cross, there was one race of people who could live with God, and the Spirit of God could come on them. But that's it. After the cross, everything changed. It was a whole new race of people, like the world had never seen before. And you are part of that race. But it was completely different. In the Old Testament, you could walk with God and his Spirit could come on you, but nothing like this new race. When Jesus came and at the cross, there was a new race of people. It says here in the notes, after the cross, there's an entirely new race of people brought into the earth who have never been seen before, literally a new creation. So when he says we're a new creation, we're like a new race of people that have never been seen on the earth before. We have God in us. And that's the new creation. That's the new race of people. That's the thing that could never happen before. We have God in us. God resides in us. And it changes everything. So what changed at the cross was this whole new race of people that had never been seen before. And you can see that in Acts 19. Paul says something strange, and sees something strange in the church, and he's trying to figure out what the problem is. And so this conversation goes on in verse 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions when he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. And this is the question he asked. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And he asked them. No, they replied. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. I mean, this is really honest. Then what baptism did you experience, Paul asked. And they said, the baptism of John. Paul said, John's baptism called for repentance from sin. See, John was the last Old Testament prophet. Even though he's in the New Testament, if somebody was to say who was the last Old Testament prophet, John is the correct answer. Because he was still preaching, he was still prophesying out of the Old Testament paradigm, which is repentance for sin. And that's what they were talking about. That was the baptism they received. But John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Grace. They were baptized in grace. Then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. Prophecy was part of this whole picture. So John's baptism, and it's interesting, when John sees Jesus coming down the trail and he says, look, Son of God, he literally bows down to Jesus. And he's not just honoring Jesus, but he's laying down the old covenant prophet mantle. He's just laying it down before Jesus, and he's saying, "This, the one who comes is going to have a much bigger impact on you, and it's going to be much different, and it's going to be about grace. It's not going to be about repentance from sin." Doesn't mean that we don't repent for sin, but there is a whole new creation, a whole new creature that's released on the earth, a whole new race of people who find their strength in grace and mercy and forgiveness and hope and peace, which wasn't really in existence in the old covenant. It was rough. It was rough. So Jesus isn't saying there are no prophets, that the prophets have a different job description in the new covenant. Like, there are only three named prophets in the New Testament and about 30 to 40 in the Old Testament. So most modern day prophets tend to take their cues from Old Testament models. I mean, that's really what's happening. Most people nowadays kind of take their cues from like Isaiah and Jeremiah. We quote them a lot. We attribute a lot of our prophetic insight to their insight. Oh, look, it's the same kind of thing that Daniel said. It's the same kind of thing that Isaiah said. And that's not necessarily bad, but you're looking and basing your New Testament model of prophecy on an Old Testament model. And that can be dangerous at times, because what we tend to do is emulate the people who we are being mentored by. And if you're being mentored by Old Testament prophets, you tend to follow their lead in how they communicate and the things they communicate. And you can really, really be judgmental. And I'm not saying that all prophets are judgmental or anything like that, but if you're only using Old Testament models because there are only three named prophets in the New Testament, it's easy to gravitate towards the Old Testament to see a model for what it means to be prophetic. But what you end up doing is prophesying from the wrong age with the wrong core values if you do that. Because there's core values that are in New Testament prophecy that are really important. We'll talk about those in just a second. Let's get to that. We'll go down to New Testament prophets. There is a distinct absence of judgment in the New Covenant. And let me just, I know there's notes there and I just want to get away from them for a sec. When Jesus went to the cross, it says that the Father poured out his judgment on Jesus. So did he pour it all out? So he didn't hold back some judgment for now. He poured out all of his judgment on Jesus. That's why there's a lack of judgment in the New Testament and the New Covenant, because he poured out his judgment on Jesus. The Father poured out his judgment on Jesus. All of it. So that when the Father looks at the world today, he doesn't see saved and unsaved. When the Father looks at the world today, he sees people who are redeemed, which are you, and everybody else on the earth. Everyone is redeemed. Or at least everyone has the possibility of accepting that redemption. But he doesn't see the earth as a people who need to be judged. That judgment will happen, but it's a whole different ball of wax at the end when the white throne judgment comes on the earth, when everything is wrapped up and the books are open, the judgment will happen at the end. But right now, the Father does not judge the earth. All his judgment was poured out on Jesus. So as he looks at the earth, he sees the potential for everyone. Now, so what's the deal with saved and unsaved? All of us, the whole earth, is in the position where they can be redeemed, but they haven't been reconciled yet. The difference between you and somebody who isn't a part of the body of Christ or the family of God is that you have been reconciled. You know what that means? That's you've received the benefits of redemption. You receive them to yourself. So as the Father looks at the earth, he sees Jesus, right? He sees sin forgiven. He sees the issue of judgment settled. And so what is he about now? What is the Father about when he's speaking to us? What's when we're When we're being prophetic, what is it that's coming through? It's the nature of Christ. It's the nature of God. That's why it says that prophecy, a New Testament prophecy, should encourage, exhort, and comfort. Because that's the nature of the Father's heart. That's the Father's heart towards us. That's what he's trying to communicate to us. He's not sent New Testament prophets into the earth to judge the earth. First of all, judgment was poured out completely on Jesus. And there is a coming judgment, but it's based upon what's in those books and not what's in the heart of man or the heart of God. Judgment has to be accomplished. There will be a final judgment, but it's going to be God who judges. Now you may ask what Jesus judged when he was on earth. But he didn't judge people because of their sin. He judged them because of their relationship with him. The Father wants everybody to be in relationship with him. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's going to be saved, but everybody can be saved because of what happened at the cross. There's nobody that's outside of the boundaries of redemption. Everybody can be redeemed. Everybody has been redeemed, really, because of what Jesus did on the cross. But we haven't been reconciled yet. So this is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ becomes a new person. The old life is gone, the new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. That's our task. Remember, it says we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. It says it right there. In Christ, no longer counting people's sins against them. This is a problem for us because justice is a big deal to the body of Christ. We want justice. Part of that comes from the fact that we feel the pressure coming from the evil one. And we're like, this is not right. And so when somebody's sick, it's unjust. And healing is justice. Or when people are mean, and you know, when ISIS comes on the scene, you know, this is not right. We need justice. Or when homosexuality takes over the United States, our culture, it's not right. We demand justice. I'm not saying that all those things don't break the heart of God, but that's not the goal of prophecy, is to set those things straight or make those things right. God can handle this. He can handle this. What's more important to him and what he really is heartbroken over us, over the world is that the way he loves us, the way his heart towards us, his kindness and gentleness towards us, the way he cares about us. And yet we look in the mirror and we see somebody that's worthless. We see somebody who's never going to make it, who's not good enough until they perform better. And he's like, no, you don't get this. So much was accomplished at the cross. If you could just see who you really are, who I created you to be, and who you have the potential to be now because of what happened at the cross, you would be amazed. So New Testament prophecy is a different job description than the Old Testament prophet. In order for God to judge anyone, he would have to tread underfoot what Christ has done on the cross. This is what Graham was saying. If he were to judge anybody now between Calvary and the final judgment, he would have to tread underfoot what Christ did on the cross. You can't say he poured out all of his judgment on Christ and save some for now. The enemy wants to judge us. He wants to accuse us. He wants to bring us down. But that's not the way that God looks at us. I love this part. What would happen if you took an Old Testament prophet and placed them in the New Covenant? Well, there's actually an example of that. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, "Look, I'm sending you, us, the prophet Elijah, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I'll come and strike the land with a curse. Well, what did Elijah do on the Old Testament side? He killed prophets that were part of this group called Baal, that worshiped Baal. He judged kings and he caused famines. That's what he did in the Old Testament. What, when Elijah shows up in the New Testament after the cross, what does he do? He reconciles sons and fathers. He's a reconciler. He's not bringing judgment in as he comes back. He's bringing reconciliation, because the prophets no longer have the ministry of judgment, but reconciliation in the New Testament. We've been given this same message, this ministry of reconciliation. It says in the last part of 2 Corinthians 5:17, I just read this a little bit ago, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation that we would bring other people into harmony with him, reconcile them with him. So when you move the prophet from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you change his job description. In the Old Testament, he sang the funeral song, the dirge. You know, there was no hope. That was the song. The song was, you deserve to die. That was the theme song of the Old Testament. You deserve to die, but there's hope because there's a Savior coming. Well, now the Savior's come, so we don't sing that song anymore. We sing, I found a new life, found a new, you know. Thank you, Mike Shea. You know, that's the new song, is we're a new creation. There's new life. There's hope. Things have changed. Again, Paul, look at Paul's description of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14. It's for the building up of the church, not judging it. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 4. He spends a lot of time talking about this. Let love be your highest goal, but you should also desire the special abilities that the Spirit gives, especially the ability to prophesy. For if you have the ability to speak in tongues, you'll be talking only to God, since people won't be able to understand you. You'll be speaking by the power of the Spirit, but it will all be mysterious. But the one who prophesies, and this is where we come with the definition of New Testament prophecy, the one who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them. A person who speaks in tongues is strengthened personally, but the one who speaks a word of prophecy strengthens the entire church. We need this. And we need this because the enemy is doing the opposite. The enemy is accusing the church. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's tearing down the church all the time. He's speaking to us day and night. He's coming before the throne of God with these accusations against us. And that's why it's really dangerous when we talk about each other in a way that isn't God's heart, but comes out of offense and hurt and pain, is that we fuel the accusations that the enemy has against the body of Christ. So we talk about people like, how could they do this? It's so stupid, it was so dumb. How could they be so foolish? Only we're much more pointed and much more accusatory. And it gives the enemy fuel for the fire of his accusations. And that's not what we need. What we need now is we need to hear from God that there's hope. There's a destiny we have in him. We are a new creation. There is hope for us to move forward. There is hope for us to become more Christ-like. I love this. Chris Vallotton said this. Another way of saying it is New Testament prophetic gifts to the church. Build us up, stir us up, and cheer us up. That's the message of God to the New Testament church. I want to build you up. I want to stir you up. And I want to cheer you up. I want to comfort you. And the comfort is because, not because we hurt our toe, or because we have cancer. The comfort is because we're constantly under the attack of the evil one who wants to convince us that we're never going to be who God said we would be. Those people who hear that need comfort. They need to be encouraged. The church needs to be built up. We need the prophetic voice, not to show us our inadequacies necessarily. I mean, there are times for that. Part of exhortation is telling people, you know, you could be more than this. But not judgment after judgment after judgment. We need to be inspired prophetically. Inspired to be like Jesus. Inspired to be Christ-like. We need prophetic words that lift us up higher than we are, that give us hope and strength and courage. We need prophecy, prophetic words that will stir us up so that we'll want to be like Jesus, so that we won't be in the Bible because we have to be, because we're stupid if we're not. But, oh my gosh, there's health and wholeness, and there's peace there. There's so much of God's character is revealed there. Why would you not want to spend hours there? One of the things that somebody said about that guy, what's his name? Graham Cook. Was he spends 4 months out of the year in meditation. I think that would change you. I think that would change you if you spent 4 months a year separated from people just listening for God's voice. Because he probably has got a better idea than I do of what God's voice sounds like. Because when you spend time with him, you begin to hear him. That's why I love worship. Because so much of God's voice comes through worship. You begin to, oh, that's what he feels. That's how he feels about me. So I want to talk about this just really quickly. Well, I'm really not going to talk. Well, anyway, the gift of prophecy versus the office of prophet. The gift of prophecy is what it talks about in 1 Corinthians 14. In Ephesians 4, it says this. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The gifts that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 are the gifts the Holy Spirit gives. These are the gifts in Ephesians that Jesus gives to the church. And their leadership gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. We've heard this a lot over the last 10 years, and I'm really glad because I think it's changed us. I really do. I was telling Jody, we were out to dinner last night, and I said, I looked at my phone, and I hadn't got a call from anybody in the body for 2 days. Either you don't like me, and you think I have nothing to offer, or I don't know. I think that's remarkable, and I think that speaks more of the health of this church than anything else, because the primary responsibility of these leaders, as it says in the notes, is to equip the body to take care of themselves. The greatest responsibility of the evangelist is not to evangelize, but it's to encourage the body of Christ to evangelize and nurture the body of Christ. The greatest responsibility of the pastor is not to equip and release, is not to just pastor the saints, but to equip and release the saints to take care of each other. You guys do a pretty good job of taking care of each other. I hear about it all the time. It kind of makes me insecure at times. Because I just don't know whether you really need me or not, because I'll hear after the fact, oh, I called this person up and we prayed and there was a breakthrough and, you know, I came down on Thursday nights and they prayed for me and all amazing things happened and God was there and I wasn't. But the good news is you're pastoring each other. You're saying to each other, we just can't keep this stuff inside the church. We have to take this stuff outside. Other people have to know about it, the people we work with. The greatest responsibility of the prophet is not to prophesy, but to equip and release the saints to have eyes to see and ears to hear the Father for themselves. How many people got up today, grabbed the mic and said, this is what I feel like God is saying? 8, 9, 10 people? I think it's working. I mean, I'm not saying we've arrived at anything, but you're not depending on the prophet to come up and talk. You feel a personal responsibility that if the Lord gives you insight from his heart, that you should speak it out. Not because your voice needs to be heard, but because his voice needs to be heard. He really wants his heart to come across through prophecy. So prophecy happens all the time. Not just in this room, but it happens to me personally. People will get together with me and say, this is what I feel like God's been saying to me. They're prophesying to me. Who told them they could do that? Who told them I needed that? I did. I mean, I need it. You need it. We need it. We need to hear what God wants to say. We need to hear his voice. And that's New Testament prophecy. That's what it's supposed to look like. Rarely do I have anybody come up to me and say, "Thus saith the Lord." God sees what you're doing. He knows what you're doing. That doesn't happen. At least not from you guys. You're so kind and you're so gentle and you're so generous with the Father's heart. You just give it away and give it. I'm married to somebody who does that. You know, all the time, it's just like he feels this way and he wants this. And, you know, he encourages us through each other. He blesses us through each other. He pours his love out through each other. I love the body of Christ. I think the body of Christ is doing pretty well. We need to keep at it. Let me just close by this. I was listening to an illustration that Chris Vallotton gave, or Vallotton, or whatever. Anyway, he was talking about prophecy, and he used an illustration that I can't use because he was talking about, what was he talking about? Pickup basketball and prophecy. See, he was saying that, and this is the reason why I can't use this illustration personally, is that he has never played with a ref or been coached by a coach in basketball. And I have, so I know what that's like. But it was so good and so funny. And I was just dying with laughing. He never has played with a ref or a coach. And anyone who has ever played with him, with a ref or a coach, has really struggled with his playing. Why? Because fouls don't make any difference if there's no ref or coach. If there's no ref, you can foul anybody you want. It's just okay. There's no penalty to him because, there's no foul shots. You're just playing pickup basketball. You're just grabbing the ball and you're playing. And if you don't have a coach, then there's no strategy. You just go out and do whatever you want to do. And so the guys would say to him, "Well, set a pick or, set a screen or do something." And he says, like, "Pick? What's a pick?" He goes, "Pick me. That's what I want. Pick, throw the ball to me. I will shoot the ball." Because he's never been coached, and he's never had a ref. And so he would just do whatever he wants on the basketball court. And people hate playing basketball with him. I have played in the church league before. That's about just as bad. It's the scariest group of people you could ever play with in the church league. Because they just want to win so bad. The warrior spirit comes out of them. So he said most prophetic ministries like pick up basketball. There's no ref and no coaches. So people prophesy stuff, put it on the web so that millions of people can see it, and no one ever holds them accountable for anything they say. Nobody ever comes to them and say, and he was talking about Y2K and how many inaccurate prophecies came through Y2K, and nobody ever came to those people and said, "What's up with that? You said the whole thing was going down the tank and it didn't happen. So does that mean you're wrong?" And he said what they'll say a lot of times is, "We prayed really hard and we interceded and we changed God's heart because it came out the way that we thought it was going to come." I mean, it's just like, I really think that what's happened is because of that. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Do not despise prophecy. Test everything, hold on to the good. Do not put the Spirit's fire out. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Don't despise prophecy." I think a lot of people in the church today have despised prophecy because they've heard so many poor prophecies. They've heard so many things that didn't happen. And they're just tired of it all. Who's holding these people accountable? Who's holding them accountable for the things they're saying? And I have been prophetic. Some of the things that we do in this body, the new sign on the building with the tree, with the roots going down, comes out of a prophetic word that I feel like I've gotten. The whole strengthening families was a word that the Lord gave me, and so we as a congregation have embraced it. Well, if that doesn't happen, and he didn't say, "I want you to start strengthening families," he said he was going to strengthen families. If things deteriorate and families don't get stronger, especially the families within this group, then you could come to me and say, that was not a very good prophecy because it didn't come to pass. And prophecies coming to pass isn't the point. The Holy Spirit is in each one of us. When we prophesy to each other, when somebody, with, like, I'm prophesying to Amanda. The Holy Spirit's in me, the Holy Spirit's in Amanda, and I'm speaking words of encouragement or exhortation or comfort over her. If it's a great prophecy, the Spirit that's in her will be affirmed because the Spirit in me is speaking the words of the Father to her. And it doesn't just have to be warm, cuddly things. I mean, it could be calling her up into who she was created to be and not letting her stay in this really difficult place she's in, but calling her up to be who God called her to be. Because God may give me a picture of who she is called to be, and she can't see it because, you know, things are too cloudy. And so I can see with clarity who God's called her to be, and I speak prophetically. This happens all the time on Tuesday nights. All the time. Every time somebody speaks up here on Tuesday night, they sit down here in this chair, or that chair, one of them, and we speak words prophetically into them. It's one of the most powerful things we do as a body, and it will probably be the one thing that we look back on and say, thank you, Lord, we were consistent in that, and we continue to do that, because every Tuesday night, we speak prophetically into the person who just poured themselves out up here trying to explain the scriptures. And we'll probably look at it and think, that was brilliant. And we'll try to find, you know, somebody will go to Patrick and say, that was a great idea, Patrick. And he'll say, well, my idea. Or they'll come to me and say the same thing. It's like, not my idea. It evolved. And I'm so thankful. But I think it's one of the things that we do that really sets us in a position to grow prophetically, is that we do it every week. So there's a difference. False prophecy is not the same as poor prophecy. False prophecy is really deliberate, really intentional, and it's trying to pull you away from truth. I don't know anybody in this room who's a false prophet. If I do, you'd know about it. Because I care about people in this room being pulled away into things that are not true. So, false prophecy is deliberately and intentionally trying to pull people astray from the truth of the gospel and the nature of God, leaving them in no man's land of guilt and condemnation and shame. That was a quote from Graham Cook. Poor prophecy usually comes out of a deficient understanding of the character of God. Because, and a lot of times we're using an Old Testament model to prophesy with. And we're using something that is not our job description, but it was somebody else's. That was Jeremiah's job description. Doesn't mean that his words aren't available to us, but don't quote Jeremiah when you know, God is making you like Job, and you just need to suck it up and you know, just receive this. The way you test that is, go home, and you get in front of a mirror, and you prophesy those things to yourself and see how you feel. If it makes you feel shame and condemnation and guilt, save yourself some trouble in other people and don't do that to them. God has given us a new job description. We're in the ministry of reconciliation. That means that everyone on the earth has a possibility to save, and it's our ministry to hook them up with God and help them finish the thing, help them close the deal. And a lot of times God uses prophecy to do that. He'll use prophecy to do that. So I think we need coaching. I think we need refs. I think if people have 5 fouls, they maybe should sit down for a while, you know? That's what happens in a basketball game. You commit a lot of fouls, you sit down for a while. But you don't sit down there and be punished. You sit down, the coach comes to you and says, you know, you should probably focus on this a little bit. Maybe think about this a little bit. Now remember, what we were talking about, the fivefold ministry. The people that are prophetic, the gift of prophecy, the leaders that are prophetic, I think are the ones who step up and coach. That's what he's talking about in the fivefold ministry. They don't just prophesy, but they equip the church to prophesy to each other and hear prophetic words from the Lord. So I think that the body of Christ does need coaching, and there should be refs. It shouldn't be anything goes. We should be accountable for the things that we say to each other. It should be okay if we make a mistake, because we're learning and growing to be like Christ, but we've got to continue to learn and grow. We can't just say, oh, well, it's under the grace of God. You know, it's under God's grace. He understands. He understands if I was off a little bit, he'll fix it. No, that's our responsibility because we're the ones who are in relationship with each other. It's our responsibility. And as much as I think we've grown prophetically, I want to grow more. I want to hear more of God's heart right now. And the more we learn now in preparation, the better off we're going to be when things change dramatically in the world and we really, really need to hear God's voice because we all have practice. There's nothing wrong with practice. Coaches have their players practice. There's no pickup basketball in prophetic ministry. We need to practice. We need to learn and grow in our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. It's just the first two commandments. Love God and love each other. And I think prophecy is a big part of that. New Testament prophecy is to encourage us, to build us up, to strengthen us, and to comfort us. And we ought to be doing that a lot with each other because we need it. We really do. I am so proud of you as a body, as a congregation, for how hard you've worked at this. Don't hear condemnation. Don't think that I'm thinking of some of you thinking, I'm going to use this message to stop you from being judgmental. You're not. You're not. You care about each other, and you love each other, and you want the best for each other. And you're starting to realize, we're starting to realize more and more that what God created us to be is so much higher than where we're at. And don't give up, but keep moving there. Keep wanting that. Keep wanting to be everything Christ created you to be.